Okay, we're in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Sorry, you're the guinea pigs. We're trying a new thing in the back. and if it goes well, Earl's the hero. If it goes bad, I'm the goat here. Okay. Acts 16. So on the day of Pentecost, the church is born. It begins with the Holy Spirit being poured out, filling the believers. The apostles begin to preach about Jesus, and the church begins to grow. By chapter 7, persecution has begun to hit the church. Stephen is the first one to die for his faith, and one of the main men behind the persecution is a fellow named Saul. But when Saul heads out for the city of Damascus to persecute the Christians there, he's knocked off of his high horse by a bright light, and he meets Jesus. We know Saul more by his Roman name, his Latin name, Paul. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Gentile, Roman name. By chapter 10, the gospel begins to reach even the Gentiles, starting with a Roman centurion named Cornelius. By chapter 13, we begin kind of a new section of Acts where Luke, the author, begins to focus on the ministry of Paul. Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey took them from Antioch, off to the right, and they sailed off to Syria, up into the area of Galatia, ended at Derbe, and then headed all the way back around. They backtracked until they got to Antioch. Then Paul and Barnabas, this was last week, they went to Jerusalem, where the church leaders were wrestling with the issue of what to do with the Gentiles. What do we do when these pagan, pig-dog, heathen Gentiles claim to be believing in Jesus? Do they need to become Jews? And the verdict is that salvation is through faith alone, and that circumcision was not necessary. And I'm sure all of the Gentiles around the world breathe the collective sigh of relief. Whew. When Paul and Barnabas get back to Antioch, we saw at the end of the chapter last week, they have this terrible argument. They end up splitting. They part ways. And Barnabas takes Mark with him down to Cyprus, while Paul takes Silas, and he heads across land up into the area where they were last, up into the area of Galatia. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, we meet Timothy, and his name means honored of God. We think he's about 18 years old at this time. It's possible that he may have met Paul 2 years earlier on the first missionary journey, which he would have been about 16 years old. He's the son of a Jewish mama and a Gentile daddy. Timothy will be considered like a son to Paul. Paul's going to disciple him. And we think of Timothy usually because of the letters that Paul wrote to him, 1 and 2 Timothy, which he writes at the end of his life. And so it says he took him and circumcised him. Now, it's kind of interesting after last week that the Jerusalem decree was that the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. And one of the biggest proponents in the arguing, in the war or the church fight that took place in Jerusalem, Paul was one of the biggest ones saying, no, salvation is by faith. And now, Paul has Timothy circumcised. What are you doing? I'm so confused. Make up your mind, Paul. What's going on? I do not believe this is because he's worried about Timothy's salvation. We have a hint of what he's doing when he writes to the Corinthians a few years later. He says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. and to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might, by all means, save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. There's a difference between what we do for salvation and what we do for others. We aren't saved by being circumcised. Yet Paul would have some of his disciples be circumcised so he doesn't lose the opportunity of reaching the Jews that he's going to be reaching out to. We aren't saved, believe it or not, by stopping drinking or smoking. Was it, I don't drink, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do? Isn't that the old Pentecostal thing? I think they used to say something like that, you know. We aren't saved by those things. But sometimes there might be a time when we abstain from some of those things simply for the sake of not losing the opportunity to speak into the lives of people who need to know Jesus. I remember years ago, I had a friend. In fact, he's in town. I don't know if I'm going to see him or not. But he grew out his hair long, bleached it blonde, put an earring in his ear, all for the sake of reaching kids. I thought he was nuts, but he looked pretty cool. But he didn't grow up that way. He did it so he could reach people. What are you willing to do for the gospel? I think that's what Paul's doing here. I think that's why he's having Timothy circumcised. Remember, the church came out with this decree at the end of chapter 15 last week, where they said, we believe that salvation is by faith, but we want you to stop doing a couple of things. You know, don't eat things sacrificed to idols, and stop immorality, and don't eat things strangled or things with the blood. And why? Because there are some Jews living among you who are going to get stumbled if you do these pagan things. We need to change some of our behavior, not because that saves us, but for the sake of the gospel. And so they went through and they delivered, it said in verse 4, they delivered these decrees, the cities of Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. They're given they get to read this decree that the elders had come up with, the last chapter in chapter 15, that salvation comes from grace through faith, not by circumcision. Verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So these cities that they've been going to up here, Galatia is this area, and Phrygia is here, and they want to go past this. And it says they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Asia is we can also think of it, sometimes it's referred to as Asia Minor, but it's this corner here of, this is modern Turkey. And so it's this part here was called Asia. Don't think of China or Afghanistan or Japan or something like that. That's what we think of as Asia. In ancient days, that was Asia. And they want to go there, but the Holy Spirit says no. It says they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach there. Now, I got to tell you, we usually don't think of God forbidding anybody to preach the gospel. That doesn't make sense, does it? That doesn't quite make sense, that God would say no to preaching the gospel. And yet somehow, Paul gets this sense that the Holy Spirit says no. How were they forbidden? We're not told. Was it circumstances? Was it secular legal trouble? Was it just a feeling from the Lord? We aren't told how. It's hard to know what God wants sometimes. Some things are a no-brainer. But sometimes there's a nuance in trying to figure out what God wants, isn't there? And sometimes it gets confusing. Sometimes we make mistakes. I think that's one of the problems that some of us get ourselves into, is that we we, on the good side, we want to please the Lord so bad. And we're afraid of making mistakes. Well, sometimes you got to step out and do something. Doing something is better than doing nothing. But sometimes God will say no. And sometimes the no is just no for now. Does God not ever want the gospel to go to this area of Asia? Well, actually, no, because Paul's going to eventually go back there and preach the gospel. A bunch of people are going to get saved. The church at Ephesus, which is in Asia, is going to be one of the biggest churches. Jesus will write letters to the seven churches of Asia. So the whole region is going to get hit with the gospel. But right now, the answer is no. What if God whispered no to you right now? Would you hear it? Long, 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 long time ago. This is back in the early days of cell phones. I think that's what my cell phone looked like back in those days. It's like 20 years ago. I remember taking one of my kids on a class field trip up to the Griffith Park Observatory. I can't mention their name because I didn't ask their permission, so I'd owe them $25 if I mentioned their name. So it was one of my kids. And we had our kids in a Christian school, and so we didn't get buses. The parents all pitch in, and you load your kids into your van, and then you just have this caravan of, and this is back in the days before GPS, before smartphones, all this kind of stuff. And I was a little bit concerned. I'm the only guy along because it's a bunch of moms. And me being a pastor, I can fudge and take a morning off and take my boys to Griffith Park. And so we're getting everybody ready to go. And I noticed that in this modern day, a lot of the gals have cell phones. In fact, all the drivers have cell phones. And I'm thinking, light bulb. This is awesome. This is awesome. We can stay in touch on the drive up there. We won't lose anybody. How awesome is this? So we take about 10 minutes. We exchange phone numbers with everybody. We get everybody's phone numbers, and me being the gentleman, I'm going to take the rear so that I'll catch any stragglers who get lost, you know. And if somebody gets lost, just call. We'll call each other. So we're down at Ball Road and Anaheim Boulevard and getting these cars out through the lights and onto the 5 freeway. And wouldn't you know it, I'm the last one and I get stuck at the light. And they all go off getting on the freeway. And I'm thinking, great, they're going to lose me. And I think to myself, not to worry, because I have thought this through. So I get my list out. And this is back in the days when it was still legal to use your cell phone, you know, while you're driving. And I start calling the gals one by one. Couldn't reach a single one of them. They didn't have their phones on. And I'm thinking, what's the point of this? What, you think you're not, what's that all about? You know, why don't you leave your phone on? Well, what if God's trying to call you? Are you open? You open for him to give you a hint of what he wants you to do? Am I paying attention to him? God wants to speak. He wants to direct our lives. What's strange about the book of Acts is sometimes we don't have quite an idea like, well, how did it work? How did you know he said forbidden? Don't do that. You know, because I want to make sure that I do the same thing. Well, it doesn't work that way, gang. God works differently. Sometimes he's going to say no. Am I going to hear? Do I want to hear? Sometimes I don't want to hear. Because I've decided what God wants. I've already figured it out. And God has already, I've already decided that God wants me to go over there. And God's saying, no, don't go there. Oh, yeah, I'm going to go there. I think this is a good thing. Keep the phone on, gang. Verse 7. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Now, the map. Where's my map? Here. Mysia is up here. And so they're going to try to go to Mysia, and they're on their way to Mysia, and they want to hang a right and go off to Bithynia, which is in the northern part of what we think of as Turkey. And the Holy Spirit says, no, No, I don't want you to go there. It's like, go to the left? No. Go straight ahead? Yes. Go to the right? No. And so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Troas, they're going through Mysia. Troas is a port city on the Aegean Sea. There it is, Troas. It was known in ancient days as Troy, the city of Troy, Helen of Troy, the battle at Troy, the big Greek and the Trojan War. Not Troy High School, but this is the city of Troy. And Paul's going to come back here again when we get to chapter 20. We'll see Troas again. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, here they are on the port on the edge of the Aegean Sea. Macedonia, this is Greece here, and Macedonia is the northern part of Greece. Macedonia is where cities like Philippi and Thessalonica and others are. And so that's on the other side of this Aegean Sea. It's been a 300-mile journey from Antioch of Pisidia, that's the last of the Galatian towns, until they get to Troas. They've been traveling for 300 journeys, and God's been saying, no, 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 keep going, keep going, keep going. It's going to be another 100 miles crossing the Aegean Sea before they get to the point where God says, go, preach. Verse 10. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. He said, immediately we sought to go. Now, some have suggested that the man in the vision could actually be Luke himself. Whether it is or not, I don't know. That's just an interesting idea. Just throw that out there. But one thing is that if you pay attention to the language of that Luke has been using as he's reading, at this point in the story, first person, second person, third person. Remember your grammar? He switches from third person, they did this, they did that, to first person plural, we did this. So we think that at this point, Luke has joined them. He says, we sought to go. Immediately, we sought to go. Verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. So they're going to start Troas, and they're gonna catch a boat from Troas, and the first night they're gonna spend on the island of Samothrace, and then the next morning they're gonna get on their boat and head to the port city of Neapolis, which is over there. And then they're gonna head another 10 miles inland to the city of Philippi, and we're told a little bit about Philippi. That now, what I like about this picture, this is from the satellites. This is a cool thing. You see, and so that's the ancient Roman amphitheater from Paul's day. You can see it from the satellite. Isn't that cool? That's very cool. I just thought it was cool. Philippi. Philippi was named after Alexander the Great's father, Philip. He's the one who conquered this city in 360 BC, and he named it after himself. At this time, though, it's no longer a Greek city per se. It is known as a Roman colony. And that's like having a bit of Rome in a foreign country. It meant that the people in the empire who were blessed with, it meant that those people were blessed with Roman citizenship if they grew up in Philippi, and that they had the same rights and privileges as if they were living in Italy itself. Not every city is a Roman colony, even though they've conquered it. This is one of those select cities that gives its inhabitants' citizenship rights, and they pay attention particularly to the customs and the laws of Rome. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, so they're in Philippi, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, it's the Sabbath, it's Saturday, and the custom is that if there are 10 Jewish men living in a city, you can form a synagogue and you can hold services. But apparently, Philippi does not meet that requirement. So there's no synagogue. So instead, the few Jewish people that there are going to meet outside of the city by the river, and the people are gathering to pray. Paul's keeping with his custom of coming to a city and preaching first to the who? First to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. And so he finds out where the Jews gather, and on the Sabbath day they go out to the riverside. Now, I think it is interesting to note that in his vision, he saw what calling to him saying, come to Macedonia. What kind of a person did he see calling him? He saw a man calling him. And he shows up at the place where the Jews gather and he finds women. I think that's interesting. In fact, the first person this person's going to believe in Philippi, in Macedonia, is a woman. That's interesting. Verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So it's possible that she may be Jewish. Actually, she could even be a Gentile God-fearer. We've talked about those. But she's from a city in Asia, the city of Thyatira. And she's a seller of purple. This was a purple dye extracted from a type of sea creature. It was very expensive, and this dye is used to create purple cloth. Verse 15, and when she and her household, and so she opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. It's interesting to note that her faith in the Lord affected her entire household. And they all get baptized. They all believe. That's interesting, because you'll think about that in a few minutes. Lydia's house appears to become a place where the church would meet at least sometimes, would be meeting at her house. That's one of the reasons why some people think she may have been a little more wealthier. Verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. A girl with a spirit of divination makes money by fortune telling. It is interesting to note that this annoying demon trouble comes on their way to prayer. The enemy likes to mess with you when you're going to church. You ever noticed that? You ever noticed the kind of arguments you get into on the way to church? Isn't that interesting? It happens. This young girl is demon possessed. And because of this demon, she helps her masters make money by fortune telling. The Bible forbids us to partake in divination or fortune telling. Leviticus 19:26 says, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. When it comes to things like fortune telling, there is a lot of fakery going on. A lot of it's fake. There's plenty of fakeness, and there are plenty of people who just want to rip you off and make a few dollars off of you.
Sie in school tegen Antwerpen.
Ja.
Insecten.
Dat blief.
Ik voel twee insecten op je rug. Kan dat?
Ja, vlinders.
Slovenië?
Zo, hè.
Ene moto, oranje.
Pas erop.
Zenit?
Oui, oui, bien.
Je hebt een vriendin, Julie de...
Ja.
Een boeiend liefdesleven. Drie, vier...
Die vierde, daar zwijg ik meestal over, dus dat weten niet veel mensen.
Hoe is mijn spierscheur? Maison rouge, balcon, plan. Ja. Ik zie geld, ik zie transacties. Maar kent je rekeningnummer van buiten? Ik denk dat ik het wel weet. Die staat wel negatief op je bankrekening.
Ja?
9-7. Last month, you spent 200 euros on alcohol. Vorige maand... 300 euro aan kleding gespendeerd. 8.
Ja.
5. Voor een huis dat van eigenaar gaat veranderen. 795.000 euro.
Ja, eigenlijk.
41.
Ja.
Is dat juist?
Ja, dat is juist. Oh my god. Oh nee. Ah, dat vind je eng.
Now, some of it's fake. Some of the mind-reading stuff out there, or whatever. Some of it's fake. But some of it is real, and it's very evil. Demons have knowledge of things that they can share with people that they possess. And sometimes this knowledge is used to lure people into listening to the demons so they can be led away from God. Stay away from this stuff. Got to stay away from this stuff. And so this demon-possessed girl, verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, is that true? It is. It is. It's actually true. They are proclaiming the way of salvation. Some people say, well, any kind of advertising is good advertising. I kind of have this notion that God prefers that people hear about him from people who are connected to him. Verse 18, "And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour." Paul's greatly annoyed. Now, I don't know. This is just something that I am just curious about. I want to hear what... I want to see the DVD when we get to heaven or something like this. Or I want to sit around and ask Paul, I'm like, what happened here? I want to know, why did she have to follow you many days for you to do this? You know, if we have authority over demons, what took you so long? Was it that you didn't know that she was demon-possessed? Was it because, or maybe he was worried that she saw that this was a slave girl making money for her masters and he didn't want to cause trouble? Who knows? I have no idea. I find it fascinating. It takes him many days, and then he finally, it says he was annoyed. He was annoyed. It's kind of funny that's what God uses then. He's annoyed at this. Interesting. And he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And he came out that very hour. Verse 19, "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities." The demon is gone. This little girl has lost her magic, and the owners are furious. Now, it appears to me that they don't care much about this little girl. All they care about is their pocketbooks. Have her possessed? Oh, no big deal. I mean, that's how we're making money, you know. I mean, almost to me, it's almost a picture of human trafficking, isn't it? You know, making money off of this little girl. And where people are seen as a means for profit. They dragged them into the marketplace before the magistrates, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our cities." Now, under the Roman Empire, there is one official religion, and that's the worship of the emperor. That's the chief religion of Rome. But there were other licensed religions that were allowed, and Judaism at this point is still one of them. And even though we consider Paul and Silas as Christians, to the rest of the world, they still see Christianity as a sect of Judaism. So that's why they call them Jews. These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our cities. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. So they're beaten with rods, many stripes, it says. Having received such a charge, the jailer, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stock. So the jailer secures them for the night. They're locked down for the night. Verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They're praying and singing hymns to God. Now, I don't know about you, but I think these guys are nuts. Kinda. Of course we admire them. They're my heroes. But I'm thinking, how are you doing this? I'd be like so freaked out and paranoid. I think I would. I mean, I imagine myself to be that way. I mean, you've just been beaten. You're thrown into prison. You're trapped in the stocks. And what are you gonna do, Paul? I'm gonna praise God. We're gonna have church. Are you nuts? Wait a minute. Look at you. You're bleeding. You're a mess. The wounds are starting to swell. You're oozing. You're black eyes. What are you? Are you nuts? But you know what, friends? God, we have lots of reasons to learn to sing in the night. The problem is we have to kind of work at it a little bit, I think. There's His love, for example. We have a rather twisted idea of love, pretty immature idea of love. We often think of love, whether we admit it or not, we think of it being a conditional thing. And if somebody does something to us, that hurts our feelings, well, then they must not love us. You hurt my feelings. What's wrong? What have I done? No, I'm that way. I'm the biggest baby on that kind of stuff. We make love so conditional. But you know what? That's not the way God's love works. God's love does not stop. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you." God's love doesn't stop. Paul's definition of love, even though he uses it in terms of 1 Corinthians 13, in terms of how the church ought to operate, this is the main love that God loves us with. So think about Paul's definition of 1 Corinthians 13. Think of it for a minute about how God loves us. He is patient, willing to suffer a long time with you, always doing kind things for you. He's not envious or jealous of you. He doesn't put you down just to puff himself up. He doesn't behave rudely or inconsiderately towards you. He isn't just seeking his will for his sake, but because it's best for you. He isn't easily ticked off at you. Oh, yeah, you are. No, he's not easily ticked off at you. He doesn't keep a list of your sins you've done against him. He's not pleased when there's a sin in your life, but is very happy when you learn to face the truth. He doesn't spread gossip about you, but keeps your sins to himself. He believes you have a future. He is willing to stick it out with you through thick and thin. That's how God loves you. Ultimately, God's love is demonstrated in what Jesus did for us. John writes, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." How do you respond? We watched a TV show the other night, something we recorded, Blue Bloods. I like that show. And it was a thing about guys with PTSD, and this guy was struggling because all his rest of his friends died, and he didn't. But one guy was his especially close friend because he had saved his life. And this guy would do anything for him because he'd saved his life. He was one of the ones that got pulled out through the firefight, and this guy rescued him. So what do you do when somebody loves you that much, that they're willing to risk their life for you? Or how do you treat the memory of someone who loved you so much they died in your place? Well, that's how much God loves us. So what would you be willing to do for him? What if it's a little hard to honor him? What if honoring him means you will have to go through some difficulty? You willing to do that? You can praise him in the night because of his unconditional, unending love for you. Because it never stops. It never stops. You can praise him for his faithfulness. He will not let you down. You can count on him. Deuteronomy 7:9. "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." He is faithful. You can count on him. The problem is that we think that because life's kind of took a tough turn, that maybe God's forgotten me, or maybe he's abandoned me. No, it's just because you don't see the end of it yet, that you're unwilling to trust him. Oh, he is faithful. He hasn't forgotten you. Peter writes, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." You can count on him. So when you are in the nighttime, in the stocks, beaten and bruised, you could be crazy like Paul and Silas, because God hasn't forgotten you. You just don't see how you're going to get out of it. But God hasn't forgotten you. We can praise him for persecution, and that's what they're doing. Jesus said, "Blessed are those..." The word blessed, makarios, the Greek word means happy. "Blessed are those, happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." There is a reward. There is a reward when you honor your king and you endure hardship. God sees you. God knows what you're going through. The Nigerian city of Jos, or is it Yos? I don't know. Jos, thank you. I need you here. Sits on Africa's great fault line between the Muslim North and Christian, and thus has faced terrible things in recent years. A Nigerian Baptist church, this something that dates back to, I think it was October of this year. They were attacked by Muslim extremists who burnt the church building and the house of the church's leader, Pastor Sunday Gomna. On the second Sunday after the violent outbreak, when the people of that Baptist church returned for worship, they gathered in a little mud wall community center about 1 kilometer from the burnt church. Pastor Gomna stood up and offered some beautiful words of gratitude. He said, "First, I am grateful that no one in my church killed anyone." I like that. I like that. Apparently, during the chaos of the attacks, Pastor Sunday had gone around the community, and some of the Muslim people said, "Pastor, thank you for the way you taught your people. Your people helped to protect us." So Pastor Sunday was proud that his people did not kill any Muslims. "Second," he said, "I am grateful that they did not burn my church." Everyone looked at him with disbelief. After all, everyone was meeting in a small, uncomfortable mud hut that had been burned to the ground. But Pastor Sunday continued, "Inasmuch as no church member died during this crisis, they did not burn our church. They only burned the building. We can rebuild the building, but we could not bring back to life any of our members. So I am grateful that they did not burn my church." He continued, "Third, I am grateful that they burned my house as well. If they had burned your house and not my house, how would I have known how to serve you as pastor? However, because they burned my house and all my possessions, I know what you were experiencing, and I will be able to better pastor you as well. So I am grateful that they burned my house as well." That's awesome. Isn't that awesome? Wow. Verse 26. Suddenly, so there they are praising God in the middle of the night, and everybody's listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. So, everybody's listening to Paul and Silas praising God, and something happens. For Paul and Silas, their actual chains fall to the ground. But you'll see later, they actually are still technically prisoners. Chains are unlatched, but they're still prisoners. In a way, not all their circumstances have changed, but the chains are gone. And I think that's kind of a cool picture. That sometimes if we choose to look to God and to praise Him, some of the chains go. David wrote, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Verse 27, "And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself." The jailer knows that the penalty, if you are somebody in charge of guarding others, if they get away, you're supposed to take their punishment. And so he knows that if everybody's gone, he's going to be put to death. So he might as well do it himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, a few days earlier, it was a demon-possessed girl who was saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And now this man wants to know from them how he can be saved. And think about what has led this man to ask how he can be saved. It is not the financial prosperity and the physical health of Paul and Silas. It wasn't because, "I just love the Cadillac you're driving. How can I be saved?" No, it's how they handle themselves in prison, being beaten, being whipped. That's what hits them. People are watching, friends. The jailer, the whole jail population is watching Paul and Silas and how they respond to their difficulty. A mother invited some people to dinner. At the table, she turns to her 6-year-old daughter and she said, "Would you like to say the blessing, honey? Oh, I don't know what to say, she said. Well, just say what you hear mommy say, the little girl said. So the little girl bowed her head and said, Dear Lord, why on earth did I invite all these people to dinner? Sorry, I had to throw one bad joke in. I mean, I wouldn't be my Bible study if I don't have at least one bad joke. They're watching. We think that people will be most impressed by how well off we do. I wonder if they aren't more impressed when we're struggling and we hold on to Jesus, when we sing the songs at midnight. Verse 31. So he said, What must I do to be saved? So they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Salvation comes from believing in the Lord Jesus. We are saved from the eternal penalty for our sins. I don't think this is a blanket promise that your faith will save your whole family. Salvation comes to each person as they trust in the Lord. It does seem to be a promise to the Philippian jailer. It seems to be. Even though you think about Lydia, she believed, she came, she woke up, and her whole household is saved. That's interesting. I think your faith will affect your family. And hopefully the ones closest to us will get it. Hopefully they'll see the change. Verse 32, Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him, this jailer, and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. He washes their wounds. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, when they had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, Let those men go. So the guys in charge say, we've done enough. Go ahead and kick them out of town. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. And I would think that I would say, whew, you know, I'm out of here, you know. But Paul said to them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. Because Philippi is a Roman colony, they follow the rules. They follow the laws of Rome. And because Paul was a Roman citizen, he's a citizen of Tarsus. He was born in Tarsus, and that's one of those cities that gets citizenship rights. He knows what his rights are. The scourging of any Roman citizen was prohibited by law. And Paul and Silas could file a pretty hefty legal case against these magistrates. And he wants things to be done right. He wants them to acknowledge that they were wrong. And I like the fact that he knows his rights. And I think that's a very cool example for us. Verse 38, And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came out and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. They still want them gone, but they pleaded with them. I think that's interesting. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So the brethren are gathered at Lydia's house. And at this point, it says they encouraged them and departed. It's no longer we, us, but it's they. So we kind of think that at this point in the story, Luke stays behind in Philippi. He'll catch up in a couple of chapters, but he stays behind. And I am done just a tad early. I hope you don't mind. Let's stand and let's pray.